First Corinthians chapter 13, a familiar passage. Not sure if it was read at the royal wedding, but wouldn't be a shocker. It's read at many weddings, even though it is something of a rebuke to the church at Corinth. But it's a tremendous chapter on the important topic of love, which is, I think, important for us to understand when we think about what we're calling dating friendships, relationships, and ultimately marriage. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Lord God, we ask again for your help as we seek to open up your word and think about this important topic of love this evening, that you would teach us and guide us in your truth. Lord, I pray especially for those who might be eligible for marriage, that you would minister your word. Help them to understand what real biblical love is. In Jesus' name, amen. Man says to a friend, "My wife is on a 3-week diet." He says, "Oh yeah? How much has she lost so far?" He replies, "2 weeks." If a man opens the car door for his wife, you can be sure of one thing. Either the car is new or his wife is new. We are doing this series on dating friendships, and we've been going through the C's of dating friendships. And hopefully you understand some of the method to my madness as we go through this series. So much of the dating literature that's out there amongst conservative, Bible-believing Christians can be wrought with a lot of what I would call going beyond the scripture, a little bit of legalism, saying this is how you're to do things. And what I'm aiming to do is just kind of lay forth biblical principles to inform our consciences and thinking on this, to guide us in this category of relationship the Bible doesn't speak directly to. It doesn't give us a method of how two people come together. It's not the method of Ruth, in the middle of the night lying at the feet of her prospective suitor. It's not, looking for the person watering camels for your master. There's all kinds of different ways in which we see two people come together in the scripture. And the Bible doesn't give us a particular method, but that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't speak to this, to decisions in this category of relationship. And so we've been trying to draw out some biblical principles. And so the first of these, the first C, is categories, understanding the right categories, that while a dating relationship is not a biblical category, the category of friendship or neighbor is the biblical category. We've also talked about contentment. The importance of contentment, understanding that Your ultimate joy and satisfaction and meaning life is not to be derived from a relationship, from a person, unless that person's name is Jesus. He is the only Savior. And so you need to cultivate contentment. Conversion. When you think about the prospective person that you would like to investigate as a potential partner for marriage, this is a person who must be converted. They must be a believer in the Lord Jesus. If that is suspect or in doubt, then what are you doing? You ought not to be involved with evangelistic missionary dating that has no place in a Christian's life. The third principle is collection of data. Doesn't sound very romantic, but this dating friendship, because it's an intentional friendship with a view to seeing if this is somebody who might be a good marriage partner, part of your job is to gather data to understand, who is this person? Is this somebody, if you're a woman, is this somebody who I could follow their leadership? If you're a man, is this somebody who I could love and care for the rest of my life? And so these are things that you need to be thinking about, all the different principles that the Bible lays out and what the Scripture teaches about a prospective husband or wife. These are things to think about. So collect the data. And with that, count the cost. Understand that that the marriage commitment is a high commitment. It's till death do you part. And so, you know, as you collect that data, there may be some things that aren't as attractive about that person as other things. And so you need to count the cost. Am I willing to spend the rest of my life with this person who has this particular characteristic that's not so attractive? So you count the cost, whereas they may have other characteristics that are more attractive and God-honoring. Also, character. Character is huge. And this is why you need to slow down. I understand that in this, with these particular friendships, emotions can run high, anticipations can run fast. And you need to just kind of slow down, and rather than having your judgment clouded with rose-colored glasses, that you need to honestly assess the character of this person, observe their relationships with others, their interactions with others. We looked at Psalm 15, the characteristics of a man who would ascend God's holy hill. We looked at Proverbs 31, the excellent wife and some of her characteristics. And also think about, when you think about this, don't only be thinking about the prospective person who you might be in a dating friendship with. Think these are things to aim for yourself, to be growing in character. Also convictions. What are some of the beliefs of this person? You know, what are some of their convictions, both theological and practical? These are things to evaluate. Complementarianism. This is the idea that the Bible has given different roles for men and women, and these are things to be thinking about in the context of this dating friendship. Again, is this somebody who would be a leadership in the relationship? We talked about the three L's for the guy: a lover, a learner, and a leader. We talked about the three H's for the gals: to be a helper, to be an honorer, and to be a homemaker. And so those are some of the characteristics, the complementarian characteristics, where God has made men and women equal, made in His image, but they do have different unique roles within the context of the family, as well as in the church. But we're talking about the family right now. Communication. There can be a lot of game playing, deception when it comes to a dating friendship. Just best to be clear, communicate. I remember hearing one pastor say, years before he had gotten married, him asking a girl out on a date, and she said, "Why?" And what's your purpose here? And he was kind of taken back by that. But, you know, we need to be clear in our communication. Also counsel. We looked at many proverbs on the importance of counsel, and certainly not exclusive, but at least counsel of parents. What do one's parents, especially if you're younger, what do they think of this person? Inviting counsel from others, it's just foolish. Again, because our vision, our understanding can be clouded in these kinds of relationships. We want people who are more objective, who aren't in the mix of it, to be able to give us honest feedback on what they think of this person. And so then, so those are some of the C's. So we're going to move on, Lord willing, to two more C's this evening. The first C is a commitment to cherish. And the second C is what I'm calling companionship. So we'll see how it goes this evening. So commitment to cherish. What I mean by this is what we commonly call love. I'm calling a commitment to cherish. Now, when we think about love in our culture, the word love is used in such an elastic way, right? We talk about, I love pizza, I love peanut M&Ms, I love Snickers. And we use the same word to say, I love my wife, I love Jesus. And so this word for love is very elastic in our culture, and we need to have a biblical framework to think about what biblical love is, lest we be carried down the stream of so much of what our culture speaks and teaches about love. So I'm going to give you some characteristics of love to help fill out our thinking about what biblical love is. But a basic definition of love would be to seek the best good of another person. And that's why I'm calling it a commitment to cherish. There is indeed an affectional aspect of love that we're gonna see in a minute here. There is a cherishing, a treasuring aspect of love, but also there's commitment involved in it. There's backbone to love, that it's not a mere emotion. And so the first principle about love is what I'm calling the advancement of love. Turn to Titus chapter 2. What I mean by the advancement of love is that, again, we live in a culture that speaks of I'm in love, or I fell out of love, or as the righteous brother said, I've lost, or you've lost that loving feeling. As if love is this virus, like during flu season, that either you get it or you don't get it. You know, you can get it and it can stay a while and then leave, or you just, you know, stays around for a while. But that's not biblical love. Hopefully you know that. So Titus chapter 2, we looked at this passage when we were thinking about the role of a wife in that sea of complementarianism. As a homemaker, but I want us to look at it in slightly different light. In verse 3, it says, older women, Titus 2, 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage or train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So here's this instruction. Paul's addressing the older women. Verse 3, they're to do this, to be this. And then verse 4, they're to encourage or to train the younger women. Notice this, to love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? That older women are to teach, to train, to encourage the younger women to love their husbands. Well, if love is this thing that Cupid shoots at you, that you know you sometimes get and sometimes don't, then You couldn't be trained in it. You couldn't be taught in it. You couldn't be encouraged in it. But here, this is actually good news that a person can grow in their love. You can advance in love. That love is not a mere emotion that can come or go, but it's something that a person can grow in. And again, think of the context. Basically, all of human civilization up until about 150 years ago, marriages were, for the most part, arranged, right? I mean, various cultures, there's more or less involvement of the person without, you know, in other words, in some cultures, you know, parents had dominant say, you know, in arranging marriages, and some, you know, children, you know, kind of needed the affirmation of their parents. But the point being is that in most of human civilization, a person was married to another person with very little say involved in it. Okay? And so, you know, you could be told by your parents, okay, this is who you're marrying, and that's it. Okay, Dad. Okay, Mom. And so, yet we have all these commands in the scripture to love your wives, for husbands, you know, for wives to, as we see here, to young, older women to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, so that a person can grow in their love. That we've often equated love with that emotion that's involved when you're first in a relationship. And let's think about it. Let's kind of break this down for a second. You know, a person gets into a relationship with somebody else, and there's that warm, fuzzy feeling, right? Okay? There's that warm, fuzzy feeling. And what is that? Now, it's often said, that's love, right? I'm in love with this person. But really, if we kind of think about it a little bit more, what it really is a good feeling that somebody else is interested in me. Now, that's not evil. Hey, I'd like somebody to be interested in me than not interested in me, right? It's not evil, but let's not deceive ourselves and call that love. That is a warm, fuzzy feeling that somebody is interested in me. That's what it is. It's not evil, but it comes and often will go. Okay? And in the context of marriage, to be sure, there are warm, fuzzy feelings, but they come and go. And so we can't just label that warm, fuzzy feeling as love, because quite frankly, that's not what it is. In fact, think about that. A warm, fuzzy feeling about how somebody is interested in me or likes me or cares about me actually has nothing to do with love. Now, it may have to do with them loving me, but the actual feeling, the nice feeling that somebody cares about me has nothing to do with me loving them. Okay, now, maybe that there is actual love and care for that other person, but it's a warm, fuzzy feeling. Okay? But according to the scripture, if love is something that a person can grow in, then it's more than that fuzzy feeling that comes or goes. And here in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells the older women to teach, to instruct, to train the younger women to love their husbands. So it can advance. But also not only that, we see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, when Paul is praying for the church in Philippi, he says in 1:9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So that God is ultimately the source of all love, and He can give us more love. We can advance in it. We can grow in it. Again, remember, love, one of the first in the list of the fruits of the Spirit of God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So it is a fruit of the Spirit of God that He can produce in a person's heart. So that's the advancement of love, that it's something that can grow. But also, the second principle is the affection of love. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. There was a time in my life where I think I was a little bit imbalanced in my instruction and teaching concerning love as a reaction against so much of the culture and its teaching on how equating love with a mere emotion. And in my younger years, probably pounded the pulpit and said, love is an action. And we'll get to that. That's the third A. But it's not merely action. I know it can't be merely action, because when we look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, this classic love chapter, he says in 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So he's speaking of the context of this. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke. The church was so enamored with the gifts of the Spirit that they forgot the grace of the Spirit, namely love. Okay, they were pursuing the showy gifts. Those gifts, especially of tongues, and so Paul gives them this instruction that you could have all these gifts, but if you don't have love, if it's not motivated by love, it's useless, it's worthless. And then this verse, verse 3, he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So now he's moved from gifts to tremendous action, right? If you give all your stuff to the poor, that's quite an action. But even that tremendous sacrifice can be done, evidently, according to Paul here, without love. And you probably get this. Did you ever have to coerce your child to share their toy with another child? Share it with them. Give it to her. And that child gives that toy. They share that toy. Not because they love that other child so much and they're concerned about the happiness of that child, but because they fear pain that might be inflicted on their rear end. And so they give up that toy, not motivated by love, but motivated by fear of pain, right? And so what Paul is saying here is that somebody can do the action, do the sacrifice, and it be void of love. And he says here that it profits nothing. It's useless. And then he says, and if I surrender my body to be burned, tremendous act of martyrdom, giving your own life in sacrifice. But even this can be done void of love for God and love for others. And Paul says it profits nothing. So that while love includes action, in fact, the acid test, I think, of whether there's genuine love is action, there's what the older writers called, they talked about two angles on love. There's the love of complacency. I remember when I first read that word reading Jonathan Edwards and said, the love of laziness? What is that? Complacency. But what they meant by the love of complacency is the love that delights, that is satisfied, that is content with the object, that is attracted to that object. It's the love, what I'm calling here, the affection of love. That there is an affectional aspect of love that is attracted to the object. Okay? That genuinely desires the good of that object because it cares for that object of love. It has affections towards the object of love. But then the older writers would also speak of the love of benevolence. that seeks the good of the object of that love. So we don't want to gut love of all of its emotive, affectional aspect, but we want to keep it in biblical balance. And so let's move on to the action of love. So that's the, we saw the advancement of love. It can grow. The affection of love, that there is an affectional element to love. But then the action of love. Notice as Paul continues to write here in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, it doesn't come out so much in English, but Paul here gives 15 participles, 15 verbs of what love does and does not do. Now, these words are translated, I guess, like the almost like adjectives or adverbs here when it says love is patient. But the idea here is love practices patience. It's a verb. And love practices kindness. Love does not practice jealousy. Love does not practice bragging. Love does not practice arrogance. Love does not practice rudeness. It does not practice seeking its own. It does not practice being easily provoked. It does not practice keeping a ledger, taking into account wrongs suffered. But it does, and it does not practice rejoicing in righteousness, but it does practice rejoicing with the truth. It does bear all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And so Paul lays out here 15 practices and non-practices of love, that indeed there is an action aspect to love, that while there is an affectional aspect to love, if it doesn't manifest in actual actions, then the affectional aspect of love is in question. You know, it's like what Jesus said, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. You know, we can say, oh, I love Jesus so much, but when the temptation comes and we choose to dishonor Jesus above honoring him by obedience, then when the rubber meets the road, it doesn't matter what we say about our affections for Jesus when our actions belie what we profess our affections are. And John touches on this in 1 John chapter 3. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, but whoever has the world's goods, same phrase translated in 1 John 2, 16, 17, where it says, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, that the pride of life, this world's goods, you have the stuff of this life. You have, you're well off. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need. So he has the means to supply the need of another brother in the Lord, and he closes his heart against him. He doesn't have compassion on him. He doesn't care for him. Notice John's question. How does the love of God abide in him? So he closes his heart against him. He doesn't have compassion, and that's evidenced by the fact that he doesn't help him. And then notice verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. What does he mean by that? Don't love merely by saying, oh, I love you, I care for you. But instead, in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth is the idea when you actually do something to help somebody, then you're demonstrating actual love. That professed love without actions to back it is not genuine love. And so with that, we need to think about that this is a helpful corrective, again, to so much of our culture's language about love as a mere emotion. That there is, again, an affectional aspect to love, but there is also action to love. And where there's no action, then there's no actual love. And this is one reason why I would suggest, and I have no verse to back this up, this is just a suggestion. I think I've mentioned it before in this series, so I'll even stand apart from the pulpit as I say this. That maybe you should hesitate on saying to a person, I love you, until you're willing to put an action to those words with a ring. Because remember, what's the saying? It don't mean a thing until there's a ring, right? Until there's a willing to put some backbone and commitment with a ring, then maybe you should hold off and pause with a profession of love. Again, I don't want to go beyond the scripture. But again, even in protecting the emotions involved with the other person, as you try to keep, you know, the romance in the context of marriage and keep it a friendship relationship, there's probably wisdom in that. And again, as I mentioned last time we met, when it comes to communication, oftentimes people will say, I love you, in the context of a dating friendship because they want to see what the other person will say, right? You know, I love you. And well, you know, a person's likely to say, I love you back. The likelihood of them saying, well, I don't love you, or that's nice, or something like that is not likely. So more than likely, they just want to hear the other person say, I love you. Of course, I don't want to judge people's motives too much there, but just be cautious with it. Don't say it unless you mean it. It's the action of love. How about the amount of love? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Well, you know, stay in 1 John before you turn there. The amount of love we see, I think, in verse 16. We know love by this. What's the standard? That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The amount of love that the scripture would call us to in our relationships with brothers and sisters is a sacrificial love where we lay down our lives. We're willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. To sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. Think about what Christ endured on the cross. He endured the suffering, the pain, the agony, having the reality of being treated as a sinner on the cross. He endures that for the good of his people, to bring them to eternal life. He sacrificed himself, enduring the pain for the good of the objects of his love. And so that's the amount of love. Turn to Ephesians 5:25. We saw this several weeks ago. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It doesn't sound romantic, but marriage is a crucifixion, a public execution. That's what it is. Someone has said marriage is a three-ring circus: the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. It's ongoing self-crucifixion. Dying to yourself, dying to your own preferences, dying to your own wants, dying to your own perceived needs for the good of that other person. It involves sacrifice, laying down your life for another. And this ultimate sacrifice is seen in the cross. And so that's the standard. And so, again, we need to think about what real biblical love is and to have that framework in mind when it comes to these pre-engagement relationships. It'll save yourself a lot of pain, save yourself a lot of confusion. Because, again, a lot of times people will justify the most silly, wicked things, saying, well, but I'm in love. No, you're not. You're not loving this person. You're feeling good about something. So, that's the commitment to cherish. That's love. Second C is what I'm calling companionship. And what I mean by this is thinking about that person as a potential partner to help you to glorify God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, it's probably on page 1 or 2 of your Bible. Shouldn't be hard to find. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, you know, we often import our kind of 21st century thinking in that and think, well, see, he was lonely. He needed somebody to help him in his loneliness. But I don't think that's the gist of what God is communicating through Moses' pen here. He's saying it's not good for him to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, because God had given certain tasks to Adam, for Adam to do, and he needed help in that task. And God was going to make a helper suitable for him. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found, here it is again, a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So what we see here is God says it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a suitable helper. He intentionally exasperates the man by bringing all these animals before him so that he'll see that that none of these animals are a suitable helper. And then he puts the man to sleep and makes a suitable helper out of his rib. And so when God makes this suitable helper for the man, he's making a helper to help him complete the mission. What was the mission? The mission, the instruction, the commands that God would give are back in Genesis chapter 1 and earlier in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God would give dominion to Adam and Eve. And it wasn't good for man to be alone because he could not exercise that dominion over the creation apart from the woman's help. And then verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man could not subdue the earth without filling the earth, without being fruitful and multiply. Now, I am no anatomist or physiologist, but I'm pretty sure that Adam could not multiply by himself. He needed help. He needed a suitable helper. He could not multiply and subdue the earth and exercise dominion all by himself. He needed a wife. And then fast forward to chapter 2 in verse 15. This is before Eve was made. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And one can't help but conclude that he needed help in that task as well. And so the application we can draw from this is that God made Eve to help in fulfilling the task that God had given Adam to do, in exercising dominion and filling the earth and being fruitful and multiplying and working the garden. And so there's a kind of complement. And so it's a helpful question to ask when a person is in a dating friendship: can we glorify God more together than we can separate? Can we help fulfill the task that God has given us better to honor Him as a married couple? And if you can say yes to that, and thinking about all the other principles, then tie the knot. But if you can't say that it would honor and glorify God more for us to be together, then it's probably a good idea that you shouldn't get married. So these are two more C's: commitment to cherish and companionship. Let me pray, and then if there's any questions, might be, since we're ending a little bit early, try to field some questions. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for the biblical principles that you lead us to guide us in our relationships with one another. So Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, any questions?